The book of Ezra. Interestingly enough, we're going to be studying Haggai, but in order to understand Haggai, we have to understand the historical context. What are we going to do today? We're going to look at that context where Haggai fits in. We're going to read through the book of Haggai, number two, and make comments. And then number three, we're going to look at it from a New Testament perspective and how the New Testament would consider the book of Haggai. Now, in your notebook, in your notes, you have on pages three and four something I haven't been putting in for a while because we've been sort of hovering around the captivity period where we have a number of prophets. And we are now, just briefly reviewing, you see you have a united kingdom there under David and Solomon, and then because of Solomon's sin, it split into a northern kingdom called Israel in the scriptures and a southern kingdom called Judah. And on the left and right, we have the various kings of those parts of Israel, and then the prophets in the middle, and they are sort of skewed either to the left or the right, indicating whether they were prophesying more to the northern kingdom or on the right-hand side to the southern kingdom. And so we have the divided kingdom. You come to the next page, page four of your notes. You notice that we lose the kings on the left-hand side because Assyria came in and, as promised, destroyed that northern kingdom and took its people into captivity. And there were no more kings of the north. Then the southern kingdom continues in what should have been repentance, but they continued in sin. And those prophets warning them that there would be judgment following, and it did. And then you notice on the right-hand side sort of a space, that's the 70-year period where they were being punished, as it were, in Babylon. And then finally, in 536 BC, the Lord raised up a king named Cyrus and commanded him to command the children of Israel to go on back and rebuild the temple. That was a process that took 20 years, and it shouldn't have taken more than four. And there's 16 years there where they quit building. And we're going to read in Ezra why that's so. And Haggai was very instrumental, along with Zechariah. Those two prophets are sort of like the Lord sent them out two by two, right? Well, these are the two prophets that were sent and were used of God in their prophecies to get the children of Israel back working and finishing the temple, which was finished in 516 BC. And so we're dealing now with the last three prophets. We won't review all the prophets, of course, at this time, but we're on Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And I sort of see this as the home stretch. We've gone around the corner of the captivity, and now those three prophets, and we'll be done with this particular study. Now, what has been our hope? My hope is that when someone says Nahum, you don't go, what's that about? You remember the mnemonic N reminds you of Nineveh, right? Jonah had gone, and God had granted repentance to Nineveh, and 150 years later, they were back into their sins, and the Lord said, it's over. He sends Nahum, and you hear the name Obadiah. You say, oh, there's another mnemonic there, the O. Yeah, that reminds us of O in Edom. And that was a prophet that talks to the judgment upon Edom for the way they treated the children of Israel. And I realize you won't be able to do that. I mean, I've been doing this now for 39 years, trying to get these prophets straight. And I remember the first time I ever heard of the book of Nahum, I didn't know it was in the scripture. That's how heathen I was. And had to go find it and look it up. And I remember where I was at the University of Oklahoma on the second floor of the education building. It was such a striking thing that I'd heard, hadn't even known about Nahum, and I was a Christian. So why spend time in this section? We've been spending over a year here. It's the Word of God. And Jesus said, all the Old Testament scriptures testify of me. And I feel like we are losing something or missing something if we have this vast group of prophets and it's just, well, I'll learn about that in heaven, or nobody really understands how that fits together. Because of the way the Bible is laid out, and it's a wonderful layout, you have the history sections first, right? And then you have the poetic And then you have the prophetic. And all of these prophets have to be shifted over here in our minds, somewhere in Kings and Chronicles and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And it's not that simple, because if we just start with Isaiah, he was the first one, and ended up with Malachi the last one, that would make it real simple. But it's not that way. You have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel, and they all come at different points in this historic period. And then you start over again with Hosea and Amos, going all the way through Malachi. And we would like to think that was a perfect linear progression, but it's not. And so we've had to spend time placing them all. Now, you remember when we went through Joel, no one knows exactly where that book is located. And so we have it on your notes, if you go back to page one, in several places, last of which, it could have been in this period we're in right now, in this home stretch, where we have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And that book, you saw, is very important in the New Testament. When the Holy Spirit comes in the book of Acts, the best way to explain what's happening, Peter goes to Joel. So this is it. And you've been reading about this for hundreds of years. This is the coming of the Spirit of God. So it's a very important book, even though we can't place it exactly with some king, because no king is associated with that book. But when we come to Haggai, this book is very vitally tied to the history of Israel in the statements of Scripture. And I have you at Ezra. We're not going to read a tremendous amount here, but I want you to read enough to set the stage for the book of Haggai. And one dear brother who's in heaven right now, James Hatch, said the prophets, the P there stands for problems. And certainly Haggai is dealing with a serious problem that the children of Israel were having. So if I get to Ezra, as you are there. Let's remind ourselves of several things. You know, in chapter 1, that the Lord has Cyrus give a command that the house should be built. And that how they begin building that house, and it's a wonderful thing. In fact, the first thing they do is they build the altar. You know, why would you build the altar first before you build the temple? Very first thing they built before they laid the foundation, got to build an altar. The sacrifice. That's the most important thing in the worship of God, the sacrifice in the Old Testament. You remember they had to bring a lamb every morning, a lamb every evening, and then there was a special time where they would have the Passover lamb. And all those lambs, thousands of them, given over the years, were all pointing to, remember John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, all of us Gentiles, unless some of us are Jews here, like Baruch Maaz, I was with him last week, that means something. But if you can imagine being a Jew who actually had seen maybe a lamb slain that morning, if he went over to where the priests were doing that, or saw one the night before, you know, had considered his sin, how is my sin going to be taken away? And then John the Baptist says, he points to a man who was just one of them, who grew up in Israel. This is the Lamb of God. This is the capital L, Lamb. And you go back to the time of Ezra. We've got to build the altar first. And I don't know if when you read what they had to do to these lambs, this was nothing you'd ever want done to ever see it even happen. I mean, they had to kill this lamb. They had to take its blood. They had to take all of its internal organs out. And they had to put it on the altar and burn it to a crisp. What is that? How does that picture Christ? That's a terrible thing to go through, right? That's an innocent animal that had to go through that. And you say, well, what kind of God would allow that to happen to an animal? A great and loving God chose to give his only son so that our sins would be taken away. And all of our judgment would fall upon a person who did not deserve anything but worship. And, you know, when someone great is going to speak, there's always someone introduces them, right? And if he's really great, they roll out the red carpet, right? Key of the city and all that sort of thing. That's what men do. God has a 4,000 year carpet he's rolling out for his son, as it were. And Haggai is part of that, Ezra is part of that. And all of that temple, all of that was to be a very physical picture for the children of Israel to point to them that there is something gonna happen and it's gonna be big. And we're not doing this for nothing. And David said, Lord, I know that you do not look at the blood of bulls and goats to take away my sin, but a body you've prepared. And it says that Abraham, it's Jesus Christ said this of Abraham in John chapter 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. Now, how many years did Abraham live before Christ? You're looking at about 2,200 years or so, or sorry, 1,800 years. And he's looking to Christ. So this whole Old Testament. And so we labor in this not because it's so laborious, but because it's types and shadows. You read the New Testament, it's the blazing day, Jesus Christ pictured in his glory. But God wanted for hundreds of years to let people know a little bit at a time, a little bit more light, a little bit more light, until that light blazed in the coming of Christ. And it honors him to study exactly the way he did it. And that's why we're spending time here. So they build the altar. They begin building the temple. And we come to chapter 3. And it says in verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Now, if you had a question why these old men are weeping so loud, you can't even tell, are they shouting for joy? Are they weeping uncontrollably in sorrow? The book of Haggai explains that as we read through it. So you may know the answer to that already, but we're setting the stage for reading Haggai. So remember that as we read. And then in chapter 4, a theme develops that is all the way through Scripture. Verse 4, it says, now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, he was the governor at that time, and the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. First, they wanted to water down their work by being those who were not the children of Israel helping them. Now they're going to try to discourage them. They troubled them in the building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even into the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And what we have in the rest of the chapter is they write a letter and they tell the king, this people is a very rebellious people. Go look in the Chronicles. They have always been a rebellious people. They're not going to pay their taxes. I'm sure that was important. And they ask the king to cause them to cease. Well, the king looks in the Chronicles, finds it to be so, Verse 23, now when the copy of King he writes back to them, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So here you have this rejoicing on the part of some. It's over. They were fearful. They had these people come in with arms, said, you got to stop. King has said, stop this. And of course, this was not Cyrus who made this decree. This is another king later, Artaxerxes. And so we have a terrible situation. And how should the children of Israel respond at that particular point? Humanly speaking. What were they supposed to be doing? We got to build a temple. We got a job to do. Haven't you read our scriptures? The God who made the heavens and the earth can squash nations. Okay, we're not worried about you. We're going to do our work. And I believe the Lord would have protected them. I mean, he could have called down fire from heaven upon those enemies, and they could have said, well, the God who divided the Red Seas and protected our father Moses and the children of Israel, he has told us to build this temple. But they didn't. They ceased. And some 14 years lapses, and they're not building the temple. So with that in mind, let's go to Haggai now. Third to the last book of the Old Testament. We'll get there. As we read through, I want you to be listening for some phrases. One is the Lord of hosts. And that expression for the Lord is trying to turn our eyes upon what? When it says Lord of hosts. Not just the Lord, but the Lord of hosts. Okay, we have someone has power, has authority. And it's not just us human beings here, right? We've got a whole host, army of angels, if you will. The one who's in charge of everything, spiritual and physical. And so that's going to be an important thing. Also listen for the word consider. So let's begin. And by the way, there are going to be four different messages that Haggai is going to give. And those messages were all given in the space of less than 4 months. So if you think that your ministry has been short in some areas, Haggai only has a 3 month and some days ministry. But we're still talking about it. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So that was on the 24th day. So it was a little over 3 weeks, and they really got going. Now, who is this Zerubbabel? Well, he was the governor at this time. He's one of those who came back, and there were some 42,000 that came back, and that was not nearly all. In fact, most stayed in Babylon. And these 42,000 came back, he being one of them and the governor at the time. Does anybody know of that name anywhere else in Scripture? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 1. We have here a wonderful genealogy, of course, beginning not with Adam, but beginning with Abraham, the first Jew. And it goes on down through David in verse 6. Let's go to verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abihud, and so forth, all the way down to the coming of Christ. And so, Christ being born of a Virgin Mary. Zerubbabel. Interesting. He's sort of a type of Christ. He's not a king. And you see how God is diminishing the kingship. The great king is going to come, so we're going to kind of ramp down the kings. But we have a governor, and he's in the line of Christ. It's amazing. You know, it's interesting to think that all the way at the time from Adam to Christ, you could walk up and grab the forearm of someone that is one of Jesus's great-great-grandparents somewhere on the earth. And something of the history of the Old Testament is seeing how that person could be snuffed out. And the enemy was always trying to destroy the line of Christ, and here the enemy is trying to attack and defeat Zerubbabel's purpose and resist him. But the Lord sends Haggai and strengthens the people to begin building again. Now, this particular passage here, you see how the Lord has them consider their ways. Is that something we're to do in the New Testament? Every day. We're to examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith. We are to be adding to our faith virtue. You could say every minute. You need to consider your ways. Is what I'm doing honoring the Lord? And they were not honoring the Lord. They had given up what God had told them to do. And instead of building the Lord's house, oh, we got to build our own houses. I have in your notes kind of a development of thoughts that our brother William Hendrickson brings in point number 8. He says, according to William Hendrickson, the people must have been thinking something like this for the Lord to speak to them through Haggai as he did. Number 1, building the temple requires material wealth. Number 2, at the present time, we do not possess material wealth, or at least enough to build the temple. Accordingly, number 3, this is not the proper time to build. Now, you notice things had changed from when they stopped. The problem was they had men with arms saying, you got to stop. And I would have thought that Haggai would have said, well, you can overcome those guys. I mean, the Lord he's the Lord of hosts, right? He'll fight for you. They were long past the guys with arms, right? The guys with arms were there. They quit building, and the guys finally said, well, it looks like we accomplished our mission. We'll cut down the forces. I'm just wondering how they did this. And got a small force there. And then small force said, nobody's building. They're building their own houses. They're not even worried about this place. The weeds are growing up or something like that. And so they left off. And not just a week, a month, or a year, but 14, 15, 16 or so years. Hadn't built the Lord's house. So Haggai comes, and now the Lord has them consider their ways, and he has them consider what's happening to their material possessions. They're doing all this hard work, put the money in the bag. Where's the money? I don't know if you've ever been to the end of the month. It's like the end of the month is the 20th. You got 10 days and there's no, what happened to the money? Well, we have to be careful here. The reason why the children of Israel were in trouble is because God had covenanted with them. And under the old covenant, if you obey me, you're going to be blessed in every aspect of your life, including the agriculture. If you don't obey me, and you read this back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you're going to find great problems in your economy and in your agriculture, and I will judge you. And we in the New Testament are not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. And it doesn't mean we don't consider our ways, but it means that we don't look at everything that happens and say, oh no, there's going to be a judgment for this. I didn't do this, and there's going to be something happen. Or to my children, they'll be judged. Let's hold our place in Haggai and look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel speaks in chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? And what that proverb means is when the fathers eat sour grapes, you're not supposed to do that really. I mean, it's not healthy maybe, or you've actually done something wrong. The children's teeth are set on edge. Father does it, but the child is bearing the weight of that. And there was something of that in the old covenant, if you disobey me, I'm going to judge your children as well. But notice what it says here in verse 3. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. And the Lord is going to overturn this. He goes on in the rest of the chapter to say that if the child obeys God, he's not going to have to suffer for anything the father's done. And under the new covenant, we don't have this progression. I've talked to Christians before who had a trouble with a certain sin. They say, I know my children are going to be judged in this way. And I said, you need to understand the new covenant. That child comes to Christ, they're not going to be judged for you. They're going to be dealt with as an individual before the Lord. And he's going to write his law on their heart, and they'll have a fresh start, as it were, in Christ. Not that our children are not affected by the way we train them, but they're not going to be judged as a covenantal judgment as it was in the Old Testament. So that's important to remember when we read the book of Haggai. But having said that, we are to examine our ways. And if you find situations in your life where, Lord, is there a reason for why I'm having these difficulties? You might be looking at your priorities, right? What is your priority? What are you doing with the funds that you have? Are you putting them in a place where you're not tithing, you're not giving to the Lord's work? And I've heard testimonies of many Christians over the years that if they would simply, as they continued to tithe, even when they went through difficult times, God made the 90% go further than they could make the 100% go. I've seen it all my life. And we get in a situation where we are not putting our priorities straight. And that's exactly what their problem was. They said, oh no, we need to go ahead and fix our own houses up and don't worry about the Lord's house. And the Lord said, no, you should have been doing what I told you to do. And praise God, they did. And they did obey Haggai, and things were proceeding. Let's go to chapter 2. The second message. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, so that last statement was on the 24th day of the sixth month, now we're moving into the next month, 21st day, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? What do we read in Ezra? Some of them were just jumping for joy. Look at that, we got the temple foundation laid. And they're shouting for joy. And others, the old men are looking at it. And they're weeping. They can't believe what they're seeing. What was the difference? What's the comparison? What have they remembered seeing? Solomon's temple. Unbelievable. Most beautiful building maybe ever built. And they saw that glory. And they not only saw that glory, they saw the glory of a time when they were in the land and they hadn't gone. Their fathers hadn't gone. They hadn't gone through the 70-year period. And these men remembered that temple. Remember, it was destroyed in 586. So we're about 50 years later. And some of these guys are in their 70s and they'd seen this temple. And it's like, man, what a downsizing. I mean, where are we going with this? Why is this temple is nothing compared to what we had? You see the contrast? I mean, this is really disappointment. Now, look at it from God's perspective. Why would he downsize the temple? Well, let's keep on reading in Haggai. We'll get the answer to that question. So this answers that question, why they would be weeping so loudly. Yet now, verse 4, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you. Now that is an astounding promise. And didn't the Lord Jesus say that he would be with us to the end of the age, that we would take the gospel to every creature? And he would be with us. He says that I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say the Lord is my helper in Hebrews 13. So for the Lord to say, I'm with you. You say, well, I can't see you, Lord. What does he say? I am with you. Remember what I've said. And this is the greatest encouragement for them. For I'm with you, says the Lord of hosts. Remember, he keeps bringing that about. I don't expect you to count all these. You're going to count at least 13 or 14, depending on the translation you have. And so the Lord's making this ring in their ears. I am over everything, and I am with you. You're going to get this temple built. Verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, let's jump fast forward to a time when this temple, it's smaller. It's not as great as Solomon's temple. But eventually, someone would come into that temple and bring it glory. Remember the Lord Jesus? He's got to clean out that temple. They were misusing the temple. But he is the glory of that temple. And he is the one who's going to come and fill it with glory. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. You see how many times he's saying the Lord of hosts? It's not like, well, you're being a little repetitive here. If God is repetitive, you better take note, and you better think about that. That should be ringing in their ears. If it's ringing in yours, they've got to know, I am the Lord of hosts. In English, they would call this a redundancy that's unnecessary. This is not English class. This is God making sure we hear something. Someone was just talking to me about Bible teaching. You have to say something over and over again. Well, here it is, the Lord saying that he is the Lord of hosts over and over again. And in this place, I will give you peace, says the Lord of hosts. And that's the end of the second message. Now, the third message is going to be a complement to the first, supplement to it. Verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every one of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And so the children of Israel in these 14 to 16 years had not only not been building the Lord's house, they had been involved in sinful practices. Verse 15, and now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. You see how this theme of what we heard in the first message is now being reviewed and brought to them in another way. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. So he said, consider five times now in this book. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. And so this is a great turning point for them. They have obeyed the Lord. I'm going to be with you. I am going to bless you. And then we have the fourth and last message. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. And this is a supplement to the second message. It's a carrying on that theme. I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. And so an encouraging word here to Zerubbabel, but a prophecy of what the Lord is going to do. You know, these prophets spoke, and things are going to come to pass hundreds and thousands of years later, as they said. And we're going to go next week to the book of Hebrews, where we see that the Lord's going to shake everything that can be shaken, so that only that which can remain will remain. And I hope you see the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all these things. He is the one who's coming, will fill that temple with his glory. And he filled it in his first coming, he will fill it in his second. And I hope you think about your ways. You know, we don't just read the word of God to turn away from it. This is a time to consider. Just as we saw in Joel, remember he had six times where he called them to repentance? Well, here we have a prophet here calling them to repentance. And you know, we're always examining our lives, and there's always something that the Spirit of God can show us. You need to be turning from this. You need to be laying hold of Jesus Christ and following him in this, and the Lord will be with you. I can assure you, he is with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving your precious Son. Lord, fulfilling all of your word. And Lord, we look back on these books with hindsight. And we look at the cross in hindsight. And we thank you, Lord, that you've provided for all of our needs in Jesus Christ, now and forever. Lord, we thank you for grace that washes us of every sin. And Lord, that we're not under the old covenant. We thank you for the new covenant, Lord, that has written that word upon our hearts, the law. And Lord, you have forgiven us of all transgressions, and you will remember our sins no more. Father, we do pray for William Avance as he prepares his heart to preach, that you would anoint him and give him grace to magnify you, and you'd bless every one of our brothers and sisters in that church that we're caring for. We pray, Father, for our dear brother Fred, that you would anoint him and fill him with your spirit to preach the Lord Jesus. You'd bless our children with salvation at an early age. Lord, we ask you to help us to honor you and glorify you this day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.